And open your Bibles, if you have them, to John, 1 John, the first letter of the Apostle John. 1 John chapter 1, we began last Sunday a study of 13 weeks that will take us through 1 John. We covered verses 1 through 4 last Sunday, and today we will expound upon verses 5 through 10 in chapter 1. And let me read from God's word. Consider that these are the most important words that not only that I will read all day, but that we all will hear. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Father, as we have read from your inspired, inerrant, holy word, God, may these truths sink deeply into our hearts today. May we not approach the hearing of your word casually. Lord, we approach it reverently and with awe and wonder at who you are and what you've done for us in Christ. God, move in this place today. Make us more like Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. And God's people said, amen. Please have a seat. The Apostle John, in this letter, is describing the one original event in all of human history. Think about this. In his love for the undeserving, the eternal God entered time. The invisible God became touchable. The happy God made sad people happy about their lives again by making them happy about himself. It happened 2,000 years ago in Christ, and the impact continues. And no power on earth can stop it. That's what John is talking about in a quick review in over verses 1 through 4 that we covered last week. But now as we continue on into verses 5 through 10, we see that as he writes, John is worried. Something's going wrong. John is writing near the end of the first century, and already heresy is polluting the fresh, life-giving spiritual environment Jesus created. What is heresy? Heresy is, it's more than bad thinking. Heresy is thinking so bad that it endangers your soul. You see, if you're a Baptist, your theology might not be perfect, but you can know God. And if you're at a Presbyterian or a Lutheran or whatever background we come from, your theology might not be perfect either, but you can know God. But the bad thinking that John is exposing here, and not only the bad thinking, but the practical path that it leads to, this heresy that John is writing about will rob you of God. Even if you're sincere, heresy is bigger than sincerity. Biblical faith is a wide open ocean to swim in with lots of room for personal judgment calls, but there are boundaries. We cannot always say, you say tomato, I say tomato, when it comes to issues of the faith. And so the Apostle John is confronting heresy here in verses 5 through 10. What is the bad thinking that John is calling out? We'll piece it together as we look at verses 5 through 10, but basically the idea is this, that you can become a Christian without changing. You see, you can say you're a Christian and stay the same as you ever were, and sin is no big deal, and no one should ever have a problem with that. And so the heresy that John is speaking to is practical in nature. It's not just theoretical. It's actually about how we walk, how we live. It's a practical denial of who God is, and it doesn't get more basic than that. And so how does John respond? He responds by writing this letter, and in this letter to the churches, he writes of three tests, if you will, of the Christian life. We'll see as we study the whole letter, the test of belief, of doctrine, of truth. We have to get Jesus Christ right, who he is. God, the eternal God, come in human flesh. We'll see the test of righteousness, the test of obedience. We'll also see the test of love for one another. In 1 John, these tests will indicate whether a person has eternal life and therefore in communion with God, or whether he or she does not and is just merely professing faith. Passing these tests, and the beauty of it is that it brings assurance, comfort, peace to the soul. And since there is a correlation between possession of life and production of fruit as evidence of eternal life, we see John writing here, and in writing, his purpose was not to cause his readers to doubt their salvation. It was to cause his readers to find assurance in their salvation. And so fruit can be used, the fruit meaning our works, our deeds, can be used either to reveal the absence of eternal life in an individual or to assure him of the presence of that life. The main idea today is this: God wants us to be sure that we are Christians. God wants us to be sure that we are Christians. What makes one a Christian? Are we a Christian today because we're here at church? Are we a Christian because one day, 20, 30 years ago, we raised a hand in a service, or we prayed a prayer and we repeated some words after someone? What makes one a Christian? It's an important question to ask, and we'll answer it over these next 12 weeks in what the Apostle John has to say about what makes one a Christian. But oftentimes, especially in the Western world, in a place like the United States of America, where traditionally, at least, we come from a Christian culture, it can be very easy for us to get so caught up into the Christian culture and to not really understand the gospel. That's why Brother Paul Washer said, when will we realize that one of the greatest mission fields in the West is the pews of churches every Sunday morning? 4 points as we go through these few verses this morning. Point number one is this: as light, God has revealed himself. As light, God has revealed himself. Look at verse 5 with me again. It says, "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. John begins in writing verse 5 with a claim to authority. In essence, he's saying, this message I'm bringing to you, the one I'm proclaiming to you, is not something I've made up. This is a message directly from God. This is from the lips of Jesus Christ. And what John will tell us about God is what God has told us about himself. So we can't be confident in our own opinions, our own ideas about God, unless they are genuinely founded upon what God has said about himself. And so John, in revealing to us the truth of who God is and what he is like, says, God is light. It's an interesting explanation of God. God is light. What does he mean here? This is a metaphor that helps us to understand God and his nature. He's speaking of the nature of God. And in that nature, we see perfection. We see moral perfection. We see that God is pure knowledge and perfect and all knowledge, that God is truth, that God is completely pure. There's no darkness of sin in him, or ignorance, or no error in God himself, within his nature. The London Baptist Confession of 1689, in explaining who God is, tells us this: the Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, and whose existence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. And if this is who God is, that he is so majestic and grand and great that none can comprehend him, how can we know who he is except he reveal himself? The only way to know him is if he tells us who he is. And so John explains this from Christ himself, that God is light. Notice he doesn't say God is a light. Nor even this passage does he say that he is the light. Though he is both, he says God is light. Original language would put it this way: the God light is. You see, Scripture uses the term light for knowledge, for purity, for prosperity, for happiness, for truth. And so when we say God is light, it's another way of saying that God is perfect in every way. Perfect in every facet of his being. But not just light in moral terms. He is morally light. He is perfectly pure. None like him. But also, he is light in the sense that he is indicating that God has made himself known. He's not hidden. He's not dark. He hasn't hidden himself from us, but he has revealed himself. He's light. He has shined his light upon us. How? Through creation, through history, through Scripture, and especially through the incarnation and redemptive work of his Son, Jesus Christ. It helps us to understand this when you consider the historical context of the churches that John is writing to here. The churches have come under the influence of a false teaching that later evolved into one of the greatest heresies ever to confront the church. It's called Gnosticism. It's a mixture of Greek philosophy, Jewish mysticism, and Christianity all jumbled together. It was a religion that was esoteric in nature. It was filled with mysteries. It talked of secret knowledge, and it explained a hidden God who could be known only by the truly initiated people, or the upper echelons of the super spiritual. And so John writes against that heresy. He combats this by what? Proclaiming God is light. God is not secret and hidden, but he has openly revealed himself through Jesus Christ. And that the apostles, as John writes, he's saying, I saw him, I touched him, I walked with him, I heard him. I am an eyewitness of God become flesh. And now I am a proclaimer of the message to the Holy Spirit through whom, that they had received from God. So John proclaimed that God hasn't hidden himself as the false teachers had supposed, nor was his truth the exclusive possession of only a handful of self-proclaimed super apostles. God had revealed himself in his will to everyone who had believed in Christ and been born of God. They're not hiding this message. They're openly proclaiming it to all. This is also a fulfillment of the new covenant that was prophesied in Jeremiah 31, 34, where Jeremiah said, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me." No higher class Christians, no lower class Christians. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Why? For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. He will draw us close to himself. And so when the scripture tells us in 1 John that God is light, it teaches us that God has revealed himself. And if you sit today in a position of being a Christian, if you know God, understand the only reason you know him is because he showed himself to you. He revealed, he shined his light in your heart, and you love him. Point number two, in verse 6, teaches us that to be a Christian then is to have genuine fellowship with God. Genuine fellowship with this God of light. It says in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Notice the emphasis is on this if we. If you say this, but this is the real truth, here's the real situation. If you say you have fellowship, we looked at this word last week. Many of you know the Greek word for fellowship in the Bible is koinonia. It refers to association, to communion, to sharing, to joint participation. And in this, we have to be very cautious about how we approach this. The destruction of what this word fellowship means in our modern era has been very dangerous to the church. You see, there's some that teach that this verse in verse 6 is saying that this is spiritual communion with God. That fellowship it can be divided, if you will. Spiritual versus carnal Christians. There are some who are more spiritual than others, kind of the higher class Christians, and there's others that are just not walking with God. They got saved 20 years ago, but they've never changed. Nothing has ever happened in their life. They would be considered out of fellowship with God. But I want you to consider with me what John is really saying in this passage. 1 John 5:13, John writes one of the purposes for which he writes this letter. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." This is what John is after. This is what God wants for us, for Christians to not just know if we're spiritual or carnal, but to know that we actually possess eternal life. This is actually a theme throughout the letter of 1 John. In chapter 2, verse 3, it talks of the one who says, "I have come to know him," and does not keep his commandments, John says, is a liar and the truth is not in him. In chapter 2, verse 6, it speaks of the one who says he abides in him and that he ought himself then to walk in the same manner as he walked, but he does not. And then in verse 9 of chapter 2, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. As you read 1 John, and which I encourage you to do, I would actually challenge you to do this every day. For the next 12 weeks as we go through this series, read 1 John. It's a short little book. You can read it every day. And at the end of these 12 weeks, you're going to know this book incredibly well. And you're going to be able to see a pattern. John repeatedly associates what one says with what one does or how one behaves. You see, John certainly seems to want to make sure that we are who we say we are. as determined by how we live our lives. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like John wants his readers to be sure of their fellowship, but to be sure of their salvation. How do you know what a person really believes? Think about it. How do you know what they really believe? Well, James tells us. The Apostle James would say that the way to know is by their works. John the Baptist and Jesus would say that the way to know is by their fruits. And so if one's works or fruits do not include keeping God's commandments, not walking as Jesus walked, hating one's brother, does that sound like a believer who's just out of fellowship, or does that sound like one who professes to believe but has no evidence of the new birth that would give him assurance of eternal life? John repeatedly and purposefully associates what one says with how one lives. And so he wants his readers to know who they really are in the spiritual realm. How? By how they conduct themselves in the physical realm. So what does it mean then to say we have fellowship with God? It's simply this, church. It means you're a Christian. It's the nature of a Christian. That's who we are. We are Christians. We have fellowship with God. He goes on in the verse and says, if you walk in darkness, if you say you have fellowship with God, but you walk in darkness, and this word walk is an interesting word that John uses to describe a person's manner of life, the manner of conduct, their general habits. It literally means to walk about. And he says, you walk in darkness. If we say we walk in darkness, what does that mean to walk in darkness? It would mean not to walk in the light. Not to have fellowship with God. It'd mean to pursue a path and a pattern of life apart from God. John Piper explained that when you walk in darkness, you're controlled by the desires for the soft, warm underbellies of prestige and power and two-second pleasures. This is the very opposite of what it means to have fellowship with God. Fellowship with God means you see things the way He sees them and have the same desires that He has. If we're controlled by desires for the world instead of desires for God, it doesn't matter whether we say we have fellowship with God or not, we don't have it. Instead, we walk in darkness. John wants us to know this. If we say we walk in dark, we have fellowship with God, but we walk in darkness, John continues, he says, we lie. And we don't practice the truth. And so he's saying in both in word and in deed. In word, we lie, whether knowingly or possibly because we've been deceived. Especially deceived by the false gospels that are so prevalent in the world today. The desire to want to come to Christ, not for salvation, but because I want to attain a certain level of life. And so it's not, I see myself as a sinner in need of a Savior. It's God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life, and I love myself, and I have a wonderful plan for my life too. And if Jesus is just going to come alongside and help me get my goals, I'm all in. If we say we have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness, John says we lie and we don't practice the truth. What is the truth? The truth is reality. You see, becoming a Christian means that we start changing and becoming more like Jesus. And we have to say that. We must help each other keep growing. Why? Because that beauty entering into our hearts is real Christianity. Our challenge today is not to preserve biblical Christianity as much as it is to recover biblical Christianity. See, what Jesus stood for is that God is light, and His light dispels our darkness. And therefore, calling sin sin is not legalistic and petty and nitpicky. It's how we walk out of our darkness into His light. Church, let's recover a sense that a Christian, we're not judging unbelievers, but ourselves. And we're not judging one another, but we're placing ourselves under the judgment of God's word. And so let's recover a sense that a Christian obeying sin is treason against the king. Every sin, every one of my sins, every one of your sins, it's a betrayal of Jesus. And if we say we have fellowship with the God who is light while we walk in darkness, we today lie and do not practice the truth, but actually practice an ancient heresy. He says we lie and do not practice the truth. That word practice, poeo, it means to do or to accomplish. And it's in the present tense in this passage, which indicates that this failure to practice truth is one's lifestyle, one's continual practice. In other words, John's describing someone who's actually just living a lie. It's another way of saying that person is not a genuine believer. They're playing a role, they're acting a part, but they're not living a genuine life. In short, John is saying, it doesn't matter what you say you believe, but what you show you believe. By what you do, by how you live. And John's desire here is that his readers have assurance of their salvation. On the other hand, he wants to make sure that anyone who calls themselves a Christian and lives like the devil is not deceived into thinking that they are just out of fellowship, that they are actually unconverted, lost, and walking in darkness. Paul Washer wrote this in one of his books. He said, "The doctrine of the carnal Christian has destroyed more lives and sent more people to hell than you can imagine." Do Christians struggle with sin? Yes. Can a Christian fall into sin? Absolutely. Can a Christian live in a continuous state of carnality all the days of his life, not bearing fruit, and truly be Christian? Absolutely not. Or every promise in the Old Testament regarding the New Testament covenant of preservation has failed. And everything God said about discipline in Hebrews chapter 12 is a lie. Jesus said a tree is known by its fruit. And so true Christians have genuine fellowship with God. Point number three, to be a Christian is to live a pattern of life of walking in the light of God with the church. To be a Christian is to live a pattern of life of walking in the light of God with the church. Verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." I love this because up till now, everything John has been telling us has been really a warning, causing us to examine things, right? But now he comes and gives us an invitation. He comes and welcomes us into the light. He tells us if we walk in the light, and this is so encouraging because this means that to walk in the light is to live a generally obedient life, a life without harboring known sin, or a life without resisting the conviction of the Holy Spirit on a particular point. And it means that walking in the light is possible. We actually can. We know that this side of eternity, sinless perfection is not possible, and yet we can still walk in the light. I love it that the Christian life is described not as running, but as walking here. Just one step at a time. It may not be running, but it's walking, and it certainly implies activity. Christian life feeds upon contemplation, prayer, scripture reading, meditating on the Word of God, feeds upon this, but it displays itself in action. Walking implies action, continuity, growth, progress. And since God is active and walking, if you have fellowship with him, you also will be active and walking. We walk in the light as he is in the light. And since God is light, when we walk in the light, we naturally are walking where he is. We're naturally together with him in fellowship, walking in truth. And it's very interesting here because then it says we have fellowship with one another. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We would almost have expected John to say we have fellowship with God, but that is already implied when it says walk in the light as he is in the light. But John wants to make it clear that fellow Christians who walk in the light enjoy fellowship with each other. And this is glorious. It leads us to an important thought that if we do not have fellowship with one another, then one party or both parties are not walking in the light. Two Christians who are in right relationship with God will also naturally be in right relationship with each other. This is the ground of our fellowship. It's not that we have all these common interests and we're all the same age and we all do the same thing and we all have the same hobbies. That's not what it's about. It's all that the light has shined on me just as it shined on you, and that makes us together, we're walking with Christ in his light. How important is that implication when it comes to our marriage? Husbands and wives, to understand that your spouse is not just your spouse, but husbands, your wife is your sister in Christ. Ladies, your husband is your brother in Christ. You are fellow heirs together of the grace of God. And you have an opportunity to walk together in the light. How beautiful is this? Charles Spurgeon was commenting on this passage and where he was talking about walking in the light as he is in the light. And he says about that, that it's not, that walking is not to the same degree, but it's in the same manner. And so you see that when we walk the best, when we walk in the light as he is in the light, when our fellowship is of the highest order, and yet we still want daily cleansing. It does not say, mark this, Christian. Let your soul mark this. It does not say the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed, but cleanses. Present. If guilt returns, his power may be proved again and again. And there is no fear that all my daily slips and shortcomings shall be graciously removed by this precious blood. But there are some who think they are perfectly sanctified and have no sin. Oh, how we fail. Point number four. And lastly, to be a Christian is not to live a life of sinless perfection, but a life marked by genuine repentance and confession of sin. And so God, as light, has revealed himself. John tells us what it means to be a Christian. It means to have genuine fellowship with God. It means to live in a pattern of life of walking in the light of God with one another. It also means that you're not perfect. Aren't you thankful for that? But it does mean that genuine Christian life is marked by genuine repentance and confession of that sin. Look at verses 8 through 10. It says, if we say, here we see another pattern, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Oh, verse 9, but if we confess our sins, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. See the emphasis on that? He's saying, look, yes, you're sinners, but a genuine mark of a converted man or woman, boy or girl, is this. They recognize that. They realize that. They don't cover it up and run from it. They face their sin and they trust in the blood of Jesus Christ to cover their sin. They don't try to work it off. They don't try to earn favor with God by being a good boy or a good girl. They trust in Christ and they confess that sin. And they know that upon confession that he is faithful and just to forgive those sins. You see, the believer's assurance of salvation is not based on the absence of sin, but upon one's proper response when sin is brought to his attention. The mark of the believer is not sinless perfection, but that sin becomes more and more repugnant to him and more antagonistic to his desires. The reality of sin then leads him to repentance, to turn from his sin, to confess his sin. What does that repentance look like? We see it all over the scriptures in Psalm 51:17. It says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Isaiah 66:2, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Jesus himself in Matthew 5, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. See, the evidence that we have become children of God is that when we become aware of our sin, we respond. How? We respond with humility. We respond with brokenness, contrition, mourning, and trembling even that we have spurned God. I'm so thankful that this verse is not in chapter 5 at the end. He puts this truth right at the beginning of the letter, which is encouraging because if it was at the end as we're reading, we could become so discouraged at our all too frequent wanderings from the light and believe that these would prove ourselves unconverted. Let me say this loudly and boldly. Struggling with sin does not disprove our confession of faith, but rather confirms it. Did you hear me? Are you struggling with your sin? Do you hate it? Does it bother you? Does it lead you to drop on your face in tears at times? Do you lament and mourn and weep over the fact that you are a sinner and you know you're a Christian and you don't want it anymore? That, my friends, is a beautiful sign that you're a child of God. So many of us in church, we're afraid of our struggle with sin. We don't want anyone to know of our struggle with sin. Some of us are carrying still around too much of a religiosity, trying to impress one another, trying to put on a nice-looking mask at church so no one knows what I did last night. And the reality is, we're all in the same boat as Christians. We deal with our failures and our weaknesses. I can't tell you how often I've looked in my own life and think, Brian, how in the world are you going to stand and preach? Knowing your life, the struggles you have with sin. And then I remember, I don't just preach to the church, I preach to myself. And what I preach is not pull myself up by my bootstraps. I preach, look to Christ. Look to Jesus, your only hope. Look to the gospel of Christ. Look to the only Savior of the world. We know that we've come to know him not because we're without sin, but because our attitude towards sin has been radically altered. And we have a growing hatred for it. We're broken over it, and we confess it. It's interesting that in salvation, we have a new relationship with God. And we know that, don't we? But did you know that you also have a new relationship with sin? You see, the old nature in Adam has no desire to confess sin. None whatsoever. The old English pastor J.C. Philpott said this, making an important point regarding confession of sins. He says, it is not you're confessing them, but it is thus. You're confessing them is a mark of divine light. You're confessing them springs from the work of grace upon your heart. You understand what he's saying there? He's saying that our old nature, before we believed in Christ, and before Christ became our life, before we were granted a new heart, before he sent his Spirit to dwell in our hearts, that new nature in and of itself has no inherent propensity or desire to confess sin. So genuine confession of sins is a work of divine grace, a clear mark of genuine conversion, of implantation of God's divine nature within a born-again person, giving a supernatural nature which enables a supernatural response when we do sin, a spirit-enabled desire and power to confess our sin. And so if you struggle with sin and you find yourself in tears over it, praise God. Thank you, Lord. You're his child. What does it mean to confess? Let's look at that briefly. The word confess means, the Greek word is homologeo. It's from two Greek words. One is homos, which means one and the same, and lego, which means to say. And so our English word comes from the Latin confess, con, together, fateor, to say. So literally it means to say the same thing as another. And so to agree in one statement. So in essence, to confess Christ is to agree with God. God says that's sin, I agree, God, that's sin. It's different than our profession. Profession, even that word comes from pro, the word forth, fateor, to say. So it means to declare openly. So to profess Christ is to declare him publicly as our Lord, and to confess Christ is to declare agreement with all that he says. And so the life of a true follower of Christ, a true professor of Christ, is marked by continual confession of sins. Practically speaking, my friends, how long does it take you to recognize your sin and to agree with God that it is sin? To agree with God that you have willfully rebelled against his grace, against his light, against his holiness, and that you now desire to repent of it. Oh, I pray that time lag is quick. It's also important for us to know that the more we grow in Christ, not the less confession of sin exists, but more confession. See, a lot of us think, I've been walking with Christ for a few years now. I've been a Christian. I seem like a worse sinner now than when I was saved. Yeah, it's because you're growing up. You're growing in Christ. He's revealing more. He's just more and more light in your life, and you're realizing these things. It's not a mark of immaturity. No, it's a mark of maturity. I would also encourage you to understand that confession of sin should be personal and specific. When it comes to confession of sin, and when I say confession of sin, I mean primarily to God. We don't run to a man in a black suit behind some door and tell him all our sins. We go to God. We can go to God because the veil's been torn, and we can go right to the throne room. You can go directly to him and agree with him. Tell him that you understand your sin. Call sin what it is as well in that confession. A lot of our confession is like this. Well, God, if we've made any mistakes, please forgive us. That's not very personal, first. Forgive us. It's not very convinced. If we made any sins, And it's not specific. If we made any sins. And it's not very honest. Especially, and don't use the word, Lord, I'm sorry for my mistakes. A mistake is not a sin. Very different. I've learned in my walk with Christ, it comes to confessing of sin, be real with it. Be real with what Christ tells us sin is. And so if I have bitterness towards someone in my heart, my confession is, oh God, have mercy on me, a murderer. Because Christ said, if you hate someone in your heart, you've already killed them. Oh God, have mercy on me, an adulterer. God, have mercy on me, a thief. I coveted that thing. Have mercy on me, Lord. I confess my sin. The epistle of 1 John is going to rock our boat a little bit. But it's also going to bring great encouragement, great light to our walk with Christ. In the verses we studied today, John introduced one of the greatest effects of the gospel, namely the transformation of life that occurs in the genuine believer. He spoke of this transformation of one from darkness into light. He told us that to walk in darkness means to pursue a pattern of life apart from God, who is light. He taught us that walking in the light means both fellowship with God and fellowship with other believers. He also told us that it doesn't mean that we'll never sin. After all, in this very passage, John reminded us that when we do sin, God has provided a trustworthy ground of forgiveness. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so when we base our confessions of sin on this fact, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Church, the gospel has real power to change us. I was moved as I read John Piper's concluding words to a sermon on this same passage the other day. I want you to listen to these words. He says, some people think that the only way to make the gospel really good news is to deny the change that changes are necessary in our lives. They say that takes away from the possibility of assurance of salvation. They say the way we live after putting our faith in Christ has nothing to do with our salvation. I answer that a powerless gospel is not good news. A gospel that only wins lip service is not different than all the other philosophies of the world. Such a gospel produces a Christianity that's a game of words. It encourages lukewarm churchgoers that they're safe from God's wrath because of some inherited mental assent to the love of God. Such a gospel accounts for how 40 million people can claim to be born again in America at the same time that our moral condition is at an all-time low of corruption inside and outside the church. The message of 1 John, that walking in the light is not optional but necessary for salvation, is good news because it creates the moral atmosphere of urgency in which serious business is done with God. It gives the flavor of eternity to all we say and all we do. It militates against religious gamemanship. It honors the purpose of God in Christ to destroy the works of the devil. It takes seriously the necessity of glorifying God in our bodies. It leads people to real faith instead of encouraging them to be content with a lip service that cannot change and cannot save. But in the end, it simply is not up to us to decide whether the gospel is the kind of good news that we would like it to be. Ours is simply to listen and submit to the Word of God. And the Word of God says that if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in darkness, we cut ourselves off from the cleansing effects of Christ's blood. And if we cut ourselves off from Christ's blood, where will hope be found? The blood of his son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. You see, a healthy church is more than a human support group. The sacred blood of Jesus Christ is here. And we bring out into the light no sin, no sin which his blood cannot cleanse away. All sin. You know that sin. That sin that makes you the most sad. The sin that you regret most. The sin that haunts you and damns you and weighs you down. That is the sin that Jesus bled to cleanse away from you. Church, by his grace and through faith in him, take a step out into the light. And then another step. And then another. By confessing that sin to the Lord. And I would add, it would be helpful, confess to a trusted friend who'll pray for you. You don't have to bear that any longer. Jesus died for that sin. You don't have to conquer it. You don't need to confess it and keep confessing it until it's all cleansed away. We don't conquer our sins by heroic willpower. We confess our sins to death. Every confession deprives sin of oxygen. Confession is the kryptonite of super sins, because when we confess, Jesus puts it under his own blood. This is Christianity. This is original, apostolic, non-heretical, liberating Christianity, just as Jesus Christ meant it to be. Helix Bible Church, let's build it. Let's embrace it. Let's enjoy it. Let's spread it. And there will be no end to the Lord's blessing on us. Pray with me. Father, we come to you worshipfully this day. We come humbly this day. We thank you, Lord, for being light, revealing yourself to us. We thank you for giving us a new heart, a heart that loves to obey and hates sin. We thank you that by your grace, we can actually walk in the light as you are in the light. We thank you that we get to do it together with others. And we thank you for the gifts of repentance and confession and trust. God, we thank you for that precious fountain, spiritually speaking, filled with blood. And as sinners like me and my friends here today are plunged beneath that flood, we lose all our guilty stains. All our sins are washed away. We're saved to sin no more. That redeeming love can now be our theme till the day we die. God, I pray that if there's any of my friends here today that have not trusted you as Savior, that are not walking in the light, God, do the work in their heart today that only you can do. May they trust Christ today. If there's Christians that have been struggling with assurance of salvation, maybe because they're battling deeply that sin, oh God, would you assure them of your love today? of the grace that comes only in Christ. Let them confess that sin. Let them not walk alone in it. Together, let us walk in the light. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.